God enlists in his work of redemption, and it's according to his own design from the beginning, these relationships within marriage and male-female, husband-wife, even in his redemptive program. The ultimate outcome is the marriage feast of the bride of Christ together with the Christ, the heavenly bridegroom.
Welcome back to Roundtable, a podcast produced by Mid-America Reformed Seminary. This is episode 40, and I'm Jared Luchibor. Thank you for joining us. Well, today we begin a new series of episodes on human sexuality, led by Reverend Andrew Compton, Dr. Alan Strange, and Dr. Cornelis Venema. They begin by elaborating on sexuality in the ancient Near East, some specific principles of human sexuality, and then most importantly, Scripture's view of sexuality.
Wow, I mean, this is a world awash in sexuality. Media is placarding it all over. We've had the sexual revolution some decades ago, and now we're living in it, and the church is ministering into it. And it's not one of those topics we always want to talk about, because it can be obviously a very private topic for people. And yet, there's a great line by Paul Tripp in his newish book called Sex in a Broken World. He says this, and I think this can frame why we're even doing this, and hopefully even give us, on the one hand, confidence for us to talk about it, and confidence for y'all as listeners to be willing to talk about this subject. But Paul Tripp writes, "With all of this swirling around us and inside us, the Church of Jesus Christ has been strangely silent and reticent. We seem to approach sex with a timidity, reserve, and embarrassment that does not make personal, cultural, or biblical sense. Pastors are often all too hesitant to talk about, to teach and preach about the topic of sex. Meanwhile, the world around us seems to never stop talking about it." That's the end quote. And I think that really frames what we're doing here. We don't want the world to control the narrative, especially for young people. We don't want their only understanding of sex to be what they're hearing from the media, but rather we want the church to have that truly prophetic voice into this glorious topic. And that's here what we're here to do this morning. How did we get to this place where we feel this angst and this need for the church to speak into this kind of a climate?
Well, maybe it's helpful at this point to just step back a little bit and think sure. about the world into which the apostolic church emerged. In other words, what was something of the shape of this, of sexuality, in the Greek and Roman world? Because some people, as you know, suggest that Christianity came along and ruined everything, that the pagan world had a better idea, and Christianity repressed everybody. But the world into which the church emerged was more sexually licentious, we could say, than even our own. Hmm. But in that, there was a great deal of abuse.
Yeah.
There was a great deal of abuse on women who were slaves, especially.
That sexuality that seems so prevalent was especially at the expense of women.
That is exactly right. In the Roman Empire, in the time of Christ and the apostles, perhaps about 40% of the people were slaves. There's some differences about that. And many things that could be said about the slavery of that day, this is clear. It involved sexual abuse of those in bondage. And even apart from slavery, a host of sexual perversions abounded among the Christians. And it's interesting, this has been recognized by some mainstream scholars and historians. For example, Kyle Harper has written not only about slavery in the late Roman world and the impact ultimately that the Christian witness came to have on that. As you know, the Bible doesn't directly, in the New Testament, for example, prohibit slavery. But there are many suggestions that the consequences of the gospel, particularly as you read a book like Philemon, that the consequences would tend to go against that. and an emancipationist ethic did develop of sorts. And Harper has recognized that, but he's also recognized that in a book after his work on slavery, a book, a more recent one called From Shame to Sin, The Christian Transformation of Sexual Morality in Late Antiquity. That's a Harvard University Press publication of a few years ago. And he's talking about just some of what we're talking about here, that Christianity emerged in this world that outside of the Jewish environs that had imbibed a biblical ethic, of course, was quite sexually immoral and abusive and oppressive. A little bit of the problem, though, is that Christians, you can think Tertullian, for example, promoted an ethic that so opposed this errant pagan sexuality that it tended to undervalue sexuality even in marriage, seeing it as purely for purposes of procreation. Augustine, for example, famously counseled married couples to think of the commandments and the creed during sexual intimacy in order to maintain proper purity.
Wow.
And so the ideal for many, particularly as the Middle Ages developed, became virginity. And that was seen as best fulfilled in the life of the clergy. So we can talk more about this. In other words, we're going to need a reformation to come back to a better notion of marriage, women in marriage, sex in marriage, because the ethos of chastity became so pervasive that things went in a bit of a wrong direction. But you can understand, I think you can understand if you see how bad sexual abuse and a kind of wrong-headed sexuality was at the time that the church emerged, you can appreciate why they may have overshot the mark, why they may have too much emphasized just chastity and virginity before we came back to a better balance. If you look at a work also like A History of Private Life, a volume, it's a five-volume set published back in the last century, the latter part of the last century, by some of the French scholars of the Annales school who are material culturalists. What this talks about when it talks about slavery, marriage, sexuality, it recognizes this. And the Christians, one of the things that, as you know, the Romans went to the baths all the time. The Christians did not do that. They didn't believe in that. They didn't agree with that, so much so that by the Middle Ages, they hardly ever took baths. And, you know, sort of when the colonists came to America, they could be literally smelled a mile away by the natives who were here, who bathed all the time, who went in the water because – so they – again, they had overly restrictive ideas. That is true, but the Reformation is going to go a long way to righting a lot of that.
Even this language that we have in our hands, I think within the last 2 or 3 weeks, the report of the Ad Honorem Committee on Human Sexuality of the Presbyterian Church in America came out, and they touch on a number of these points. But I'm struck even by the language they have of how Christianity spoke into this Greco-Roman situation. They call it the first Christian sexual revolution. Right, it's not the sexual revolution of the 1960s that sort of gets the pride in place of being a sexual revolution, but no, Christianity came on the scene and revolutionized sex.
Right, and again, it is the you can think of something like the observations of T.F. Torrance in his doctoral work on the Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers was think of Clement of Rome, Ignatius, and so forth, those most immediate successors of the apostles. And he found their writings to be so, you might say, law-oriented as opposed to grace-oriented, as you have in Paul, that he criticizes them for a lack of grace. But why might those early Christians have had that overbalance to law? Because this was so, what they were bringing into the world was so revolutionary. It was a godly ethic, a pure ethic, really recovering what love means. Love doesn't mean erotically abusing your neighbor. It means being willing to die for the other. And so it took them a while. For example, with Song of Solomon, as you know, how has the church interpreted that? Many at earlier points just wanted a spiritualized interpretation, and we've balanced it over now. We know that it has to do more broadly with marriage. But I also always tell the students, this doesn't mean that it doesn't have this proper spiritual significance, because marriage itself does.
Yeah.
Marriage itself points to something higher than just marriage.
Well, if I may, since you, Andrew, have mentioned the PCA interim report on human sexuality, I've read a number of reviews of the report. Some are a little critical. They complain that they don't recommend what we need now to do. But I think that misses the fact that the report itself is a wonderful, very comprehensive statement that locates the whole issue of human sexuality in a broad biblical framework, where you begin with, if I may use the language, creation, the goodness of what God created in terms of human beings in his image, male and female created he them, the institution of marriage, the task that was given to men and women as God's image bearers, not only to serve God and glorify God within the framework of marriage and family, but in all of life. And then they move to what I regard to be a very excellent exposition of the implications of the doctrine of sin. Not only that we're guilty, having violated and transgressed the boundaries of God's law, which is an invitation to a kind of life that is a joyful, beautiful, wonderful life of offering yourself in service to God and in service to others who bear his image. But the way in which the brokenness of human life insinuates itself into every nook and cranny of who we are, including our sexuality. And that provides an opportunity for the report to go on to speak of what God is doing in his redemptive work, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, to restore us to a fullness as humans in all of our relationships, and including that rather big dimension of what it is to be human, our sexuality. And, you know, oftentimes the Christian church, particularly in our time, is put on the defensive when it comes to our profile in the world is this is what we're against.
Yeah.
And we're often represented, and unhappily with some measure of truth, as being angry people. Don't do this, do this. This is a very serious sexual offense, and therefore it needs to be condemned, and the people who practice it are the object of the church's condemnation. But the report wants to say that we really need to be gospel people who represent the promises that come with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that no sin is so great as to require that we be separated from God. We can't find acceptance with God, that our identity as Christians, male and female, is ultimately grounded in our union with Christ. And they develop, I think, rather well the themes of, you know, our free acceptance in Christ by virtue of his saving work, not by virtue of what we've done, and the renewing work of Christ by his Spirit in restoring us to God's image. And I think the helpful thing about the report is it doesn't go to, as they also themselves say, the question of ethics, first of all. Mm-hmm. What is the program in terms of how we ought to live in God's world? But they place that in its proper biblical and gospel setting. We live before God not in order to justify ourselves, but out of gratitude, and that work of renewal is never full and complete in this life. So it's a report that doesn't go to the issues of this is what we commend and this is what we reject, but it does offer, I think, a very rich and fulsome articulation of how we should approach the whole question. If we're going to speak into our culture and into the society in which we find ourselves, where human sexuality is so distorted and confused, and often leading to a great deal of sadness and brokenness, we have to start there. Mm-hmm. We have to start with a broad biblical understanding of what God's purpose in creation was, what's become of us by virtue of our fall into sin, how that affects our sexuality in a whole variety of ways, and also what the beginnings of restoration and renewal means for male-female relationships, not only in marriage, but also more generally, but especially in marriage, where our sexuality comes to appropriate and beautiful expression. I mean, the old saying, I don't know what the language in the newer translations is in the book of Hebrews, you know, the marriage bed is holy. Mm. It's a very affirmative recognition that we're inescapably differentiated as male and female, and that affects everything in a whole variety of ways.
That's an incredible reminder too, that even in this era of redemption, there's such a positive and wholesomeness and a praising of marital sex, and how much more even in the creation account. You know, we can maybe do something of a biblical survey that might be really helpful to our listeners to think of the role sex plays. Nancy Piercy recently wrote the book Love Thy Body. She's got this section where she even looks at how a creation, fall, redemption all affect. She has this line, you know, sex is not something introduced after the fall. It was part of the original creation of humans in God's image, which God pronounced very good. Having created humans as male and female, God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. Making a culture starts with making babies. Right, Genesis 1, there's our cultural mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And we find in Genesis 2, there's a problem. Adam can't do that by himself, and nothing else in creation has meets that need. And God sees that loneliness and says it's not good that he's alone, and creates a woman suitable for him, a counterpart, you know, an Ezer, a helper. Elsewhere in Scripture, God is the helper of man, and here he creates woman to be a helper. And it results in this glorious statement that the Apostle Paul even picks up, right? He takes the rib from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man, and the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Right? This is a very rich and positive presentation of their correspondence to one another, spiritually, emotionally, and sexually, and all in the service of filling the earth and subduing it. Right? Right at the beginning, there's this very important role for sexuality in living as human beings in God's image. I think it's no surprise then that we have books like the Song of Songs describing sexual love in marriage beautifully, rather explicitly in some ways. We find this in Proverbs 5 as well. And I think there's sometimes a nervousness among preachers who preach that. I once preached Proverbs 5, and I went into the pulpit with quite a bit of trepidation. And I think the congregation was very wise. They didn't squirm too much. But there's something that almost feels awkward about the detail that's described in these passages, about the pleasures of sex in marriage, about the delights of sex in marriage. That is part of its design. It's supposed to be a great thing. It's supposed to be a wonderful thing, so that our encouragement of young people and singles to not engage in sex outside of the covenant of marriage isn't supposed to be a prudish thing, but is supposed to free them unto a truly delightful sexuality within marriage.
Oh, I have to observe, picking up on something Alan said about Augustine. I did a study recently on the topic of election, and so I'm reading Augustine and his engagement with the Pelagians. Mm-hmm. And he struggles mightily to come to a place where he can fully affirm before the fall, and as well after the fall and restoration, that human sexuality, the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage sexually, is intrinsically good. Mm. It's at best a means to an end, which is procreation. And even then, it's laden with a sort of an undercurrent of concupiscence, which plagued the church, frankly, through a long period of history. I'm not sure your reference to squirming and uncertainty in how to address this in preaching does reflect something of a failure on our part within its proper setting to recognize that there's something wonderful and good about the distinction between male and female.
Yeah.
And the relationship we call marriage that God institutes, and the wonderful way in which the two becoming one flesh is quite properly understood as expressed most gloriously in the sexual intimacy between husband and wife. I think one of the things that Alan was talking about the Reformation on the topic of marriage, I think it was an advance at the time of the Reformation to recognize that that sexual intimacy between male and female, husband and wife in marriage, which is in order to properly procreation, be fruitful and multiply, is not the only appropriate end of marriage. I mean, God withholds his blessing sometimes in terms of granting children to married couples. That doesn't in any way diminish that relationship. That one of the things that the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, I think, helpfully reminds us is that God enlists in his work of redemption, and it's according to his own design from the beginning, these relationships within marriage and male-female, husband-wife, even in his redemptive program. The ultimate outcome is the marriage feast of the bride of Christ, now gathered and fully perfected, together with the Christ, the heavenly bridegroom who loves his bride and who delights in her as well as she in him, so that the institution of marriage is taken up into, and that's not an accident, it's according to God's own ultimate purpose, even in so the creation redemption relationship is one that sanctifies marriage. And as a matter of fact, one of the reasons this topic is so important, the storyline of Scripture is governed in many respects by a deep metaphor of covenant and a relationship between God and his people that is like that. I mean, Paul in Ephesians talking about marriage, husbands and wives, he says, well, I'm really not ultimately talking about that. I'm talking about Christ and the church. So this has got to be a topic for the church to address, not only frontally, but it's very basic to the story of the gospel.
Well, this has been a great introduction to this topic of human sexuality. Our professors will pick up this theme in the next episode as they look a little bit at the current climate and where the church lands on this important issue. For more podcast episodes, you can find us on sermonaudio.com as Mid-America Reformed Seminary. We're also on YouTube, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and Podcast Addict. Be sure to search Mid-America Reformed Seminary Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchabor. Till next time.